Let's open our Bibles then to Matthew 27. We are going to pick up actually at verse 33. Matthew 27:33 says, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of the Jews, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man called for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let's see whether Elias will come and save him.' Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend some time in your word this evening, and especially looking at the details here about the actual crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened to him on the cross. And we pray that as we go through this, that we would realize that in a real true spiritual sense, that we are walking on holy ground here. And not to feel like we have to rush through this, but to certainly go through this and glean what we can for our understanding, our edification, our encouragement, and our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His confidence in you throughout this whole ordeal. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as you can see, where we are at in our study now is when they actually physically take and put Christ on the cross. We talked a little bit about last time about the place. Look back at verse 33. It's called Golgotha. Remember that? Who remembers what Golgotha means?
Place of a skull.
That's exactly right. Place of a skull. Matthew uses the word Golgotha. Mark uses the word. And remember what Luke uses?
Calvary.
Calvary. Remember that? And we talked a little bit about that. The new translations take the word Calvary out. So the new translations, Calvary is not in the Bibles of the new translations. That's interesting. We also tried to remind ourselves just about the nature of the two words Golgotha and the word Calvary. Because both are legitimate, by the way. All right, they both mean place of a skull. What is a place of a skull? What's the picture you get? Yeah, dead people. Okay, not, you know, like I say, probably not the place you want to take your girlfriend on the first date, right? And so forth, you know, not the place you want to go.
Scare her into your arms.
You might want to scare her into your arms. Okay, there you go. There's a true romantic coming out of Bernice over here. So There's a story behind that for sure. Is that what Bill did when he wooed you to him in first when y'all got married years ago? So that was cool. I like that. So anyway, but when you think about Golgotha, I mean, just the word. Even if you didn't know what it means, it, like I said, probably not necessarily an encouraging word, Golgotha. It sounds like Gothic, I guess you'd almost say, or, you know, gargoyles and goblins. But Golgotha, it means place of the skull, and that's exactly what it is. By contrast, when you think of the word Calvary, especially for the believer, maybe not for the world out there, but especially for the believer, it certainly brings something different to your heart and your mind. And one of the reasons that it does is not just because of the doctrine in the verses, and that's the main reason, by the way, but because of all the songs that use the word Calvary in them. Years I spent in vanity and pride, and at Calvary, and another one, Calvary covers it all. Songs like that. You know, there are a number of different songs. You can go and find a songbook. You can check online everything, but you'll find out there's a number of wonderful songs that have the word Calvary in them. And that one about Calvary covers it all. That's just a wonderful song. And it's not that the place called Calvary covers it all. It's not even that the physical cross covers it all. But the word Calvary in song conveys the message to open and a hungry heart of the event that happened at that place called the place of a skull. When you and I as believers think about all the paradoxes that happen at the place of a skull, think about it. Peter says they killed the Prince of Life. So the Prince of Life was killed in the place of the skull, the place of death. Isn't that something? And yet the place of death, the place of a skull, that granted they didn't bury him right there, but they buried him a very, very short distance away, he comes up and conquers death. So the place of the skull, think about how the Apostle Paul says it over here. Look at the principle over in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Watch the principle here. At 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 36. He says, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, what? Except it die." See that? There's no such thing as resurrection apart from death. See that? Even the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about you and I, as believers, we were quickened together with Christ. You and I cannot have been quickened together with Christ unless we were identified together with Him in His death, the place of a skull. So what the world looks at and what the world labeled the place of the skull, darkness, death, no hope, the end of everything, winds up being the place out of which eternal life is guaranteed. Isn't that something? Christ had to go to the place of a skull in order for us to share in His life. And when you see that principle right there, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. Life comes out of death. Look at another similar principle here over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Watch how in Paul's epistles he especially uses that concept, how life comes out of death. What's the principle here? Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also Jesus might be manifest in our mortal body." See that? What in that verse, what precedes life?
Dying.
Death. Is dying, isn't that right? Look at the next verse. "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Again, I ask the question, what precedes life in that verse? Death. The death that we associate with Christ. See that? In our association with Christ. Look at verse 12. "So then death worketh in us, but life in you." See that? Life comes from death. Now, it's only the Bible that really teaches us that concept about the fact that it is from the place of death, the place in which Satan thought he would seal his victory, and that the Pharisees and those who rejected Christ thought that they would finally be rid of Christ. It's the very place that Christ had to go to in order to fulfill Scripture and be able to bring life forth and make it available. Now, when you're here in Matthew 27, of course, if that's the only part of the story you had, then all you would see ultimately is Golgotha, the place of a skull, death, defeat, despair. The plan fails. If that's all you had, you might come to that conclusion. But that isn't all we have, is it? We have the rest of the story. And you can see Christ's thinking, not only by reading the passages that we read tonight, and we'll read many, many more, but watch this over here in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. Watch the thinking of Christ as He's going to and going through the cross. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. What's the principle here? Look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Isn't that a wonderful verse? He endured the cross. That means He knew the cross wasn't the end. The cross was just a portal to get Him to the kingdom. And of course, we now know through Paul's epistles to get us into Him, to get in the body of Christ into heavenly places. Isn't that kind of wonderful to think about that? So it says, who for the joy that was set before Him. That joy was the kingdom. So He focused on that kingdom, and hence He realized the cross. He had to go by way of the cross to get into the kingdom there. Look how it says it. Stay in the book of Hebrews here and go to Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. And once again, it's talking about Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ here. And watch this. Hebrews 2:14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." See, the only way He could deliver those, verse 15, and destroy him that had the power of death, is that He had to enter into death itself. So here Satan, you can let go of Hebrews now and go back to Matthew. Here Satan, his goal is to take Christ to Golgotha, the place of the skull, put Him on the cross, and he inspires not only the nation of Israel to demand His crucifixion, but you know, cowers Pilate into, you know, washing his hands as though that relieved Pilate of anything, and turns it back over to the Jews, and then they take and crucify and so forth. It turns out it's the very thing that had to happen to fulfill Scripture. It's the very thing that Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53 again, if you would. Look over to Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8. It says this, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was," what? "Cut off out of the land of the living." There's this prophesied execution right there. Put a marker in Isaiah 53. We're going to come back to it a little bit later on. But see the idea of He was cut off. And then it says, out of the land of the living. And then if you can see down at verse 9, He made His grave. That means He died. The book of Daniel. Go with me to the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. Go to Daniel, chapter number 9 here.
It also prophesizes sinless nature too.
Yes, it does.
Right?
Yes, yeah. It does, yeah. Look over to Daniel 9. Daniel was written after Isaiah, just so you know, and it'll help you understand the use of a phrase here. Daniel 9:26. It says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah..." Now, who's Messiah? Jump back to verse 25 and tell me who Messiah is. How does he identify in verse 25? Yeah, Messiah, the Prince. Okay, see that? So go back to verse 26. "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be" what? "Cut off." Well, how would you know what "cut off" means in that verse? Well, remember Daniel writes after Isaiah. Isaiah used the exact phrase, "cut off." He's cut off out of the land of the living. That says death there. So what I'm saying is that you have all these verses that keep prophesying and pointing to the fact that He is going to die. He's going to be executed. He's going to be cut off. Christ Himself told the apostles those things, right? He said all things that the prophets said concerning the Son of Man must be fulfilled, because we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles and spit on and then delivered to the people and then be crucified. And then what? And be raised again the third day. See that? So even though He's delivered to the place known as Golgotha, the place of the skull, And even though that place has indeed held everyone up to that point that it ever got, and think about it, right? It didn't hold him. 3 days later, he comes up out of that tomb, doesn't he? And so it turns out the place of a skull winds up being the portal and the place where Christ had to go to in order for life. That which is not quickened, it has to be sown unless it dies first. See that? Go back with me if you would, then let's pick up a couple of the details. You can let go of the other passages. Look at Matthew 27. Also, if you would, get Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And then do you remember? Actually, I remember I asked you to hold on to Isaiah 53. Okay, so get Isaiah 53. Okay. When you read all four accounts, the one in Matthew, Mark, and then Luke and John and so forth, it is quite edifying and encouraging, and it's strengthening to our faith to be able to see how many scriptures are being fulfilled just in this very short window here. Let me show you a few here. So turn with me over to Mark 15. Mark 15. Look at Mark 15, 22, and you'll see where we're going to get to the same place as in Matthew. We're at Golgotha. See that there? 22. They bring him unto the place Golgotha, which has been interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. By the way, that's significant that at first when they try to give him some liquids, kind of as a painkiller, he doesn't drink it at first. He doesn't drink it until the end. Okay, we'll bring it up later on. Now watch this. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, whatever man should take. We'll look at more details of that over in John in just a minute. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Remember that. Remember, it's the third hour. Okay, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, anybody remember, know where that scripture is? I kind of gave you a clue already.
Isaiah
where? 53. Yes, Isaiah 53. I want you to make sure and write that down next to that verse, or at least in your notes or something. And I want you to see it back in Isaiah 53. Where do you have it?
Well, this is from previous. So it's
okay, yeah. Go ahead and read that for us then.
53:12?
Yes.
Oh.
Yeah.
Sure. Okay, 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
See that? So the phrase there, and he was numbered with the transgressors. It's fulfilled. They wind up fulfilling Scripture. When that verse goes on to say, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, that also is going to come up. Right? What would have fulfilled that statement? When he said he made intercession for the transgressors? That's exactly right. His first statement from the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We'll look at that in the Gospel of John momentarily. Okay. Okay. So now, what I want you to do is this: I'm actually going to have you get all four passages. Look at Matthew 27, get Mark 15, get Luke 23. Now we're going to have to do a little bit of homework here. Okay. After all this Bible study, and I know school's out, but you're in Bible school now. Okay. How's that? Okay. So Luke 23, all right, and then you're going to have John 19. Okay, so you should have Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. The next thing, I'd like to point out is that there are those who say there's a major discrepancy in the details in all four accounts, one of which has to do with the accusation Pilate wrote. and a placard that he wrote on and placed it, you know, on the cross, mm-hmm. which is common what they did. They would post what the accusation was. And so look how Matthew says it. Look at Matthew 27:37. It says, "And set up over his head his accusation written." Notice it's all capital letters. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Everybody see that there? Mm-hmm. Okay, now somebody read for us. Let's turn to Mark 15:26. What does that say? Mark 15:26. Who wants to read that for us?
The King of the Jews.
Okay, that one just says the King of the Jews. Let's compare that with Luke 23. This time, verse 38. Someone read that verse. And read the whole verse in this case, by the way, because there's something interesting there too. So Luke 23:38.
"But Jesus, turning unto them, said..."
No, 38. You're reading 28. I might have said 28. I want 38. I'm sorry. I want 38. 38. Yeah.
"And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.'"
Okay. Then read the one in John 19, verse 19. John 19:19. Someone read that one.
"And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'"
Okay, now are all accounts identical? No. They are not, are they?
Mm-hmm.
In fact, some of them are quite different. Okay. So how do we explain that? If there are no contradictions in the Bible, and if the Bible's always right, look, Matthew says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark says, "The King of the Jews." Luke says, "This is the King of the Jews." And then John says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Which one is right?
They're right.
Yeah, they're all right. Exactly. Okay. So,
written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew.
Okay, there you go. So answer number one is clue to the fact that you're told it was written in three different languages. All right, you're told it's written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Interestingly enough, it doesn't say it's written in Aramaic. I know a lot of people say, well, Christ probably spoke in Aramaic, and this was all written in Aramaic. That's why I don't think it was at all. Because if it was, why would he have not... If Aramaic was the common language, then it seemed surely that would have been included as one of the languages he wrote it in.
Where is anything in the Bible that says Jesus spoke in Aramaic?
Nothing. But people just say that. Because they're
like
taught that about
the New... Too.
Yes. But that is a common thing that people say,
okay,
that they were all speaking Aramaic. And that's a very popular teaching among theologians and higher critics. And stuff. Anyway, that's not the whole issue.
Is it a Muslim thing?
No, not so much. Yeah, it really isn't. So number one, you can see it's written in three different languages, so it wouldn't be a problem for him to, in terms of having written it in Greek and Latin and in Hebrew, maybe he just wrote it differently. That wouldn't be a problem at all. Okay. Now there's also another possibility.
All of it was written up there in all the different languages.
Okay. Yes, that they're written in all the different languages.
It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and...
Yes. Good. Okay. So what else? What else is a possibility? Because they're clearly different. Well, here's what you're told. Basically, do you have to have all four accounts of the Gospels to get the full picture of who Christ actually is? Do you need Matthew and Mark and Luke and John? You actually do, don't you? We've seen before that Matthew presents him as king, and then Mark presents him as what?
As a
servant, right? And then Luke presents him as man, and then John presents him in his deity as God. You have to have all four accounts. It's the same with the statement here. In order to find out what the full statement was, and hence the full claim, by the way, this was an accusation. This wasn't a statement made by faith by Pilate. It's an accusation. But it's interesting, the accusation is correct. The full statement is, start with Luke. You can build the full statement. You can see exactly what it is. Notice it says, "This is," and then read John 19, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Say that. That encompasses what Mark says. And that encompasses what Matthew says. See what I'm saying? So the full statement is, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Once again, Pilate writes that in three different languages. Not because he believes it. It's the accusation. And guess what? It was the truth. Right there in three different languages for people as they're passing by or as they're standing before the cross. The reason, what did this guy do? What's the claim of this guy? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's the claim right there. That's the accusation. And it holds everyone accountable who is with eye distance to see that. Isn't that something? It's just another picture how everything's really backfiring for the adversary. Because here's the accusation, not made in faith, and yet it's the true statement. For anyone to walk by who would read it, think about it, watch Christ die. In fact, one of the soldiers actually did watch Christ die, and he gets converted. The guy on the cross with him watches what Christ does and gets converted. You know, things aren't exactly going like Satan thought they might go. See that? So it's not a contradiction at all. It's a full, complete statement about what the accusation was. Notice a couple of other things, if you would. Do you remember Mark says back in Mark 15:25, hold all passages still, okay? Mark said it was the third hour and they crucified him, right? See Mark 15:25, you see that there? Look over, hold Mark and hold Luke and hold John. Notice Matthew says at verse 45, 27:45, now Christ is already on the cross. He gets put on the cross at verse 35, right? And they crucified him. So he's put on the cross at verse 35. And then you can see at verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the earth to the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cries a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, look at verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost and so forth. So if you put the two passages and details together, Matthew with Mark, what hour was Christ crucified? And then eventually, what hour does he die? Does he give up the ghost? He's crucified on the third hour, and he gives up the ghost after the ninth hour. So how long is he on the cross? He's on the cross for 6 hours. But I need you now to go to John 19. Go to John 19, watch verse 13. John 19:13. It says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now watch verse 14 very carefully. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. So in John it's the sixth hour. And he's not on the cross yet. But Mark said he was on the cross on the third hour. And then from the sixth hour to the ninth hour is the darkness. So now we got a real problem, don't we? Because how can he be been crucified in the third hour, according to Mark, and then from the third hour to the sixth hour, according to Matthew, Christ, you know, that's when Christ is on the cross, he's being mocked, he says, Father, forgive them for what they do. He talks to the other thief gets converted and so forth. And then from the sixth hour to the ninth hour is when it's darkness and he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet in John, he's not even on the cross yet at the sixth hour. How can both be right? Are both right, or is this a mistake?
Obviously, that's the Word of God.
Okay. It's the Word of God, so it's not a contradiction. It's not a mistake. Question is how?
One day started 3 hours later.
Okay, but how could that be? Because either way, John still says it's the sixth hour and he's not on the cross yet.
Is it a time zone?
Okay. You've got the right idea.
Really?
I don't know what it was.
Is it depending on if it's the Hebrew timing of when the day begins and the hour of the day versus...
Versus. Yes, that is the answer. Exactly. That's exactly. For those who didn't hear what was said, is it the difference between the Hebrew time schedule and Pilate as a Gentile, the way he kept track of time? That's exactly what it is. Now, I should have got a whiteboard and drawn this out for you because it's kind of cool to think about it. I'll have to explain it instead. And it's not that difficult to figure out. First of all, in Scripture, how did God, right from the book of Genesis, begin to tell how to track a day, a 24-hour period?
Evening and morning.
What was it loud?
Evening and morning.
Yes, so God goes evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning. So the way the Hebrews kept track of their time was at 6 in the evening to 6 the next day. So if you go 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., that's 24 hours, right? But how does a Gentile keep time? Midnight to midnight is what they do. And they generally go 12 hours and then 12 hours, that kind of a concept there. So you have to think about this. If Israel's day starts at 6 p.m. in the evening, then from 6 p.m. in the evening to 6 p.m. in the morning, so 6 a.m., then the third hour is going to be what time if 6 a.m. If you go from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., there's 12 hours, and then you start the 12 over again, right? So if you go from 6 a.m., then what would the third hour be? That's going to be 9 in the morning. Right? So he's crucified at 9 in the morning, and then from noon to 3, right, is the darkness. Everybody, does that make sense so far? I'm saying that? But if you think about it from Pilate's time schedule, since they start at midnight, then you count 6 in the morning is 6 in the morning, right? So Christ isn't crucified yet at 6 in the morning. He's not crucified until 9 a.m. on the Gentile calendar, which is the third hour on the Hebrew calendar. It's a little confusing to explain that, but if you can actually just draw a circle and chart it out like that. It's
the third hour would be 9 p.m. since it starts in the evening. Or
do they start
over?
They do. They start. The Hebrews would start over at 12. So you go 6 p.m., to 6 a.m., there's 12 hours, and then they start over again. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. That's right. That'd be evening and morning. Evening, morning. Evening, morning. The night was divided up into four watches of the night. The first one was 6 p.m. to 9. Therefore, the second one was 9 to 12. Then 12 to 3 and 3 to 6. There are four watches of the night. Okay? Christ speaks about that when the Son of Man returns, the concept is going to come in the fourth watch of the night. He's going to come towards the end of the night season, the end of the tribulation period. He says, if the good men had known in what hour the thief would have come, then he would have known which watch to be expecting the guy. That kind of a concept. Okay? So it's not a contradiction. How long did it take us to figure this out, by the way? I mean, what did you say, Jeff? You said, well, maybe it's the time zone, but you didn't realize how close you were to the concept.
Yeah.
So, and then you said, well, isn't it the difference between Hebrew? See, it's not a contradiction. Isn't it amazing how when you see things that so many people want to make a contradiction, a heart of faith says, no, I'm going to look for an answer. I bet there's one. I bet you sometimes it may not take that long to find it. Sometimes it takes a little time to find them, but the answers are there. Okay, isn't that kind of cool?
Mm-hmm.
These are two major contradictions that people want to find with these accounts here. One is the placard, what did it actually say? And number two, the time mark. But they're not that hard to figure out, really. And a heart of faith will believe them. Okay, so what I want you to do now then, stay there in John. Watch this. Look over to John. John 19, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 23. Christ is already on the cross. The placard has been posted. The Jews want him to change, want Pilate to change the placard, but Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. Which is an interesting thing to think about. But anyway, jump ahead to verse 23. Then the soldiers when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to give every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." And then what does the next statement say? It says that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my garment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." Anybody know what that verse is? No, that's Psalms 22, verse 18. If you want to write that down next to that verse, Psalms 22:18. I mean, here, you know, Pilate thinks he's in control. The high priests think that they're in control. Satan thinks he's in control. But what keeps happening? The word of God keeps getting fulfilled. This, think about the significance of just that statement right there. It says that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." That's written in the book of Psalms. Who wrote the book of Psalms?
David.
How many hundreds of years did David live before Christ ever lived? At least 500 years. Isn't that fascinating? When David wrote Psalms, they didn't have a form of execution known as crucifixion. In fact, the main form of executing somebody in Israel was by stoning, occasionally by hanging from a tree because they were cursed of God, like Deuteronomy said, right? But stoning was the main way to do it. And so how could David, living hundreds of years before Christ, how could he actually, Scripture says he was a prophet, how could he write such detail that it would actually come to pass exactly like it was written? Yes, I mean, that tells you there's someone supernatural behind what David wrote. Someone supernatural that wrote this book. This is not just any ordinary book. Think about, in order to fulfill that verse that says this, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." Okay, think about all the things that had to happen in order for that verse to be fulfilled right there. Just think about it, and let's talk about it for a few minutes. What are some things that had to happen? Did you know what I want to ask him?
Yeah. The right person?
Okay, the right person. Jesus, first of all, this had to have been fulfilled in the right person, the Messiah, the one that David prophesied about. All right? What else? Just that verse right there. What else?
Good.
He had to have a garment that was woven completely with no seams, a coat, right? Yes, but before you do that, stay on Christ. What else?
Soldiers.
Stay on Christ. He had garments and a coat. So he had to have both in order for the verse to be fulfilled. Because see how it says, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture." He had to have both. Now you might say, well, that's not necessarily unusual that a Jew would have, you know, inner garments and outer garments. But by this point, Christ had been stripped of his clothes a couple of times. He'd been clothed with robes, purple and scarlet. If you take a prisoner and you strip him of his clothes and you're mocking him and so forth, you generally don't mind just leaving his clothes behind somewhere in a pile of rubbish. How did his clothes wind up in the hands of the soldiers? Why do they care about his clothes? Maybe they didn't have any. I'm just saying, think of all the things that had to come to pass in order to fulfill that verse. His clothes, his raiment and his robe did not get left somewhere along the way. Somewhere, the Roman soldiers gathered them up for whatever reason. I don't care what reason they did. The point is, they fulfilled the Word of God. And then, they must have seen in the raiment and in the robe something of value to want them. You know? Maybe the guy lost his shirt earlier and he wanted to get his shirt, and or who knows what. But certainly when they looked at the robe, they had to stop and say, wait a minute, this thing's of more value. Let's not just rip this up and divide it into pieces. Let's do what?
Yes.
Let's cast lots for it. I mean, think about that. They readily ripped up his garments and divided that among them. What caused one or more of them to say, wait, this thing, let's not rip this thing. It's woven, man. This thing's worth something. Let's cast lots for it. I don't know what made them do that. I'm saying they did it in fulfilled Scripture. Just that one verse right there. All the things that had to come to pass that were prophesied 500, many hundred years before, ever. And it comes to pass right exactly like the Word of God says. Isn't that something? All these details you're reading about. This being fulfilled in and around this one man. Jesus of Nazareth. The King of the Jews. Something I just think that's pretty cool.
He's a God of precision.
What's that?
He's a God of precision.
Yes, that's an excellent way to say it. Let me say it for the microphone. Bernice said that he's a God of precision, and how true that is. And you're certainly seeing that right here. You know. Okay. What I want you to do, I want you to go back with me, if you would, to Luke now. We're going to backtrack a little bit, and we're going to now go and visit the others that are crucified with him. Remember, we're told, if you would, back in Matthew and Mark and so forth, that there were two other thieves that were crucified with him. And the indication is that initially, it seems to be initially that both of the thieves kind of were making accusations towards him and that type of thing, but one of them clearly changes his mind. I want you to look down at Luke 23:39. Watch this. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He saith unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, before we read any further, this guy obviously has some kind of conversion that happens to him while he's there on the cross. Don't you agree?
Mm-hmm.
He has, think about this man. He's crucified next to Christ. He already heard Christ from the cross say, look at verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, he already heard Christ say that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What else did this guy see as he's crucified next to Christ? He sees the high priests mocking him. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we will now believe in thee. He sees the high priest saying, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Think about all the things that this guy on the cross, he's in condemnation. He's going to die shortly. Think of all this testimony that this guy is taking in. The statements from Christ, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. The statements from the Christ rejecter saying, he trusted in God. He said, I am the Son of God. And then he sees Christ on that cross, how Christ is dealing with everything. Is Christ hurling accusations against the people? Is he cursing the people? He's praying for them. You understand? They talk about the idea of a deathbed conversion. Well, how about a death cross conversion? That kind of a concept here. All this input is coming into this guy, and it dawns upon him that there's something different about that man right there. And especially if he could have, I don't know if he could have read the placard, depending on his position relative to Christ's crucifixion, but if he could, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Perhaps he read that. It was there in the different languages, but again, just depending on whether or not he could look over and see that. Bottom line is, this guy gets converted. And he says, look with me if you would there again, Luke 23, verse 40. He says, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God?" So what obviously happens to this guy at this point? He fears God. He knows he's short for this life. Scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs says both. So, this guy obviously feared God. And so as he's facing the fact that he's going to leave planet Earth pretty quickly and face God, he probably begins to put some things together, don't you think? And it says, "Seeing that thou art in the same condemnation, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." What does he acknowledge right there?
He deserves it.
He's worthy. He's guilty. He owns his own guilt. "But this man hath done nothing amiss." What does he recognize there? That Christ isn't worthy of this condemnation. There's something different about this man.
Perfection.
Yes. "And he said unto Jesus," what's the next word there? Lord. By the way, the new translations leave that out. Lord. They just have him saying Jesus. When he says, "Jesus, Lord," what's he acknowledging? That is exactly who he's come to believe that Jesus is. Isn't that something there? Do you have the other translations? You have that parallel Bible.
Mm-hmm.
What does the NIV say? In verse 42?
It says, "Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom."
See how it left Lord out? Does that also have the NAS, New American?
Yes. And that says, "And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in."
It left the Lord out, didn't it? What other translation does it have?
The New Living Translation.
Yeah, what does that one say?
And it says, "Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom."
See, all the translations leave Lord out. I think that's important.
People wouldn't recognize Jesus as theirs, but they do exactly that. They would not recognize.
Say that very loud, please. Because I want the microphone to pick that up.
People say the same thing today. They acknowledge Jesus, but they leave out the Lord.
Yes, that's exactly right.
They will not acknowledge him as Lord.
Yes.
That's exactly what the Muslims did, too.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
They'll acknowledge him as Jesus.
Jehovah's Witness.
But not as Lord. Isn't that interesting? That's significant. That's a person's salvation right there. You can acknowledge Jesus all you want. But if you don't believe he's the Lord who's dying for your sins, you don't understand what happened at the cross. You know, so Bernice, you're exactly right on that. They'll acknowledge Jesus all they want. You know?
We hear it all the time on that on the elevation.
Yes, yes, exactly. Yes. Yeah. Now notice again, he says, "Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." So what else does he come to understand about this person next to him on the cross that he says, "Jesus, Lord"? He's got a kingdom. What else does he believe about this person who's dying on the cross next to him?
He can take him,
but what has to happen in order for him to take him?
Oh.
That's true. But when he says, "Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," what does he believe is going to happen to Jesus?
He's going to
rise from the dead, therefore, to get into the kingdom. He believes Christ is the resurrection and the life. Exactly. When Christ is next to him, he's going to die. And he says to a dying guy, you know, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me." Jesus, Jehovah's Savior, King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the rejected one. Nazareth, the place of rejection. You know, the rejected one. "I want you to remember me, Lord. You remember when you come into your kingdom." It's amazing what this guy seems to have come to understand. Just by being in proximity to Christ when Christ is on the cross. Listen, there's a spiritual truth there. You spend some time observing Christ on the cross. Get right up next to him, as close as this guy was. And you just watch him. And by the way, the only way you and I can do that today is read the verses and meditate upon the verses. Isn't that so? But get close to the cross and just watch him. Watch the people around him. Watch what they say and what they do. Watch what he says and what he does. Just watch Christ. And just let what you see, by reading the verses, let it bring you to the only possible conclusion that there is. And that is that this is Jesus, Lord, the King, the Savior of mankind, the Son of God, the Messiah. The one who went to the cross and died your death. See that? It's easy in this world. Well, let me ask you. Is it easy in this world to get sidetracked?
What?
Yeah, what? You know, it is easy. I mean, it's, you know, things can... Bernice, I still remember years ago you talked about that song. I still remember to this day you talked about that song. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We should change that a little bit. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God who loves me. Right? But aren't we prone to wander? You can have been saved for years and years and years, and you love the Lord, I know that, and you love His Word, and I know that, and the Lord knows that too. And yet you can still find your heart prone to wander. And the way to kind of get the thinking back on track is just to go and look at Christ again on the cross. Just watch Him there. Just study Him there. Look at what He says. Look at His response. Look at how He affects the people around Him. He's on the cross. He's bloodied and bruised. He's unrecognizable as far as a human being is. His visage is marred more than any man. And yet He is still having an impact on everybody around Him. He impacts both thieves on the cross, right? He impacts the Pharisees that are on the ground mocking Him. He impacts the Roman soldiers, especially one of the Roman guards who gets converted and so forth. He impacts John, the disciple, and his mother when he says, "Behold thy mother, behold thy son," and so forth. He's still impacting it. He's on the cross dying. And He's still having an impact. There is no man, no person like Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, now the head of the body of Christ of which you and I are members. There's no one like Him. And it's good sometimes, oftentimes, not just sometimes, but oftentimes, when we get sidetracked, to say, you know, I need to go and see Jesus again. And I don't mean that in a negative way, but I need to go and look at Him again, right? Because it's about Him, it's not about us. Isn't, have we found that to be true? We want to make it about us, don't we? But it's about Him. Paul says, we preach Christ, Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to them which are called Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Isn't that something? The more we see Christ in the Word, we see the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, quickly, I'm out of time, and I kind of got to preaching there, but it's wonderful to see Jesus, isn't it? Stay there in those verses. Luke 24, let me just wrap this up here pretty quickly here. So watch this. Verse 43, Luke 23, 43. Watch the Lord's response. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now think about, for Christ to say that, what does that tell you that Christ knows?
He's going to rise up from the grave.
He's going to rise from the grave. What else?
His Father's going to answer every thing that He asked.
His Father's going to answer everything that He asked of the Father.
So was the thief the first to see paradise?
No, because... No, because like Abraham and them would have been in paradise already, because paradise was in the heart of the earth. But that's where it was at the time.
Oh, okay.
Yes, yeah, yeah. Because see, Christ says, as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So at that time, paradise was in the heart of the earth. It hadn't been transported yet to the third heaven. So all the saints prior to this time who died, such as Abraham, I see Jacob, Adam, and so forth. You asked about Adam. They were all in the heart of the earth in Abraham's bosom in a place called paradise. Okay? So He says here, today shalt thou be...
More than one paradise, though?
No, it'd be the same one.
Would it?
Yeah. It just gets transported is what happens. Is it, you mean, meaning compared to what Paul says about paradise in the third heavens?
Yeah.
It seems that it was just relocated.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
But when Christ says, today shalt thou be with me in prayer. He doesn't have any hesitancy. No doubts. No, well, man, I'm really hoping this works out that today you might be... I'm hoping I get to paradise. So I get, he doesn't say it that way at all. With absolute confidence, that what you were saying, that confidence is probably going to answer his prayer. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He knew he was going to be in paradise. And he knew this man would be there with him. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. See that? Isn't that something? Sometimes people get confused about this, but you don't need to be. His body goes into the grave, the tomb. Mm-hmm. But his soul and spirit go to the heart of the earth, to paradise. So it's not... Sometimes people see a contradiction there. They say, well, how can you go to paradise that day when he was in the tomb? No. His body goes to the tomb, but his soul and spirit go into paradise. Okay?
Help us understand not the doctrine of soul sleep, but when we die, our soul separates from our body.
Yes, say it loud again for the microphone.
It's the same thing for us. When we die, our soul separates from our body. It kind of helps you understand why soul sleep's not legitimate.
Yes, exactly. It helps you understand why the doctrine of soul sleep is not a valid doctrine. Mm-hmm. Because what goes to the ground, what goes to the grave is just your body, not your soul. What comes up out of the ground is the body. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about resurrection, he says, well, with what body do they come? That which thou sowest is not quickened except that it's the body, and so forth. Death, for the believer, death gets your body, not your soul. Okay? So you're exactly right, okay? All right, well, we'll pick up here next time. I know we kind of jumped around a little bit. We have obviously a lot more details to look at. Does anybody have any questions or about anything we talked about tonight so far?
Well, I have a question on the soul sleep.
Yeah.
If they believe that your soul stays in your body, what about those whose body was burned up?
Yeah, that's a very good question. The question is that for those who do believe in the doctrine of soul sleep, then what about those whose bodies were eaten by a shark or whatever, alligator, or burnt or blown up in war and everything? I don't know for sure what they would say about that. I suppose they would say, since the soul is a non-material part of you, then maybe it does just kind of...
Well, maybe they don't answer at all, because I've asked the same person the same thing.
Oh, what did they say? They didn't answer at all?
They didn't answer at all. I said, then you believe in soul sleep. We don't say... And I'm not the only one that asked the same person.
Yes.
They don't answer it.
Yeah.
I got to go back and figure that one out.
Yeah.
The grace man.
Oh, that's interesting. Yes. Yeah.
It's a big thing back in the Midwest.
Oh, it is interesting. Yeah. There is the teaching that the makeup of a human being is not spirit, soul, and body, but rather that God made man of the dust, Adam of the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that the two coming together make the soul. So that when death happens, then in a sense the soul ceases to exist. So in that sense it just sleeps until it's united together in resurrection, for either resurrection of justification or rather resurrection of condemnation. It's pretty confusing.
Do they read the Bible?
Well, they say they do.
It's
not how Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians 5, your spirit, soul, and body. In Hebrews 4 says that the Word of God divides asunder between soul and spirit. So the soul and spirit can be separated. They're not the same thing. And they're not the result of the union of the Spirit of God with the body. They're definitely three different entities. But you're right. You think, well, okay. But that's how that's the concept of how they kind of come up with that idea. So that when death happens, the spirit leaves the body. And since the union of the body with the Spirit of God is what makes the soul, therefore the soul ceases to exist until resurrection. Now, I'm not saying everyone who teaches soul sleep that's how they teach it, but that is a prominent way that they teach that.
Well,
you know?
Of course, they don't admit they teach soul sleep. They just don't answer you.
Yes. Yeah. And then Scott has posted on the screen here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, we are confident, I say, in women rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's a pretty direct statement. That when the believer is absent from the body, you're present, not in the grave, but with the Lord. And the Lord's not in the grave, right? Paul says in Philippians, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. So when the believer departs, you are with Christ, and Christ isn't in the grave, so your soul can't be there. When he says in 2 Timothy, he says, for the time of my departure is at hand. Well, if he uses departure one way in Philippians and the word departure in 2 Corinthians, you know to depart. He expected that when he would die, he would go be with Christ, not into the grave. Yeah. Plus, when you use the word depart or to depart and to be with Christ, the time of my departure. And Peter says that he must put off this my tabernacle. Think about just the use of the phrases. Would if when you die you don't go anywhere, would it make any sense to use the word depart? It wouldn't make any sense, right? Or am I kind of...
from those who know on earth, I don't know.
Yeah, just the word depart doesn't make any sense except as though you're going somewhere.
So do they believe that Jesus?
No, they would. I don't think they would believe that. That's a valid question. That's a very good question. You know, so...
That's like that. It's kind of validated.
And the interesting thing is, you see, we talk about it, but you can't talk. I mean, it was a total eruption.
Wow.
At a conference.
They didn't even want to talk about it, did they?
No. And that's sad.
It varies.
Because brethren shouldn't be doing that to brethren.
That's exactly right. Yes. Yes. Yeah.
So can't we talk about it? I mean, explain to me exactly what you're trying to get across so I can explain to you where I am.
Yes. Yes. Exactly.
On the same level there.
Yeah. How true.
Where did I miss the turn off?
Yes, where did I miss that turn off, man? Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else have a question or comment or anything? And I don't see any hands up on Pal Talk here. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. We'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful again that we can spend some time in your word this evening, especially watching not just Christ on the cross, but the amazing impact that he is continuing to have on everybody around him while he is on the cross. While he's praying, asks you, Father, to forgive those who crucified him, for he says they didn't know what they did. And the impact that he has on the chief priests and the Pharisees and on the soldiers and on this thief that comes to understand Christ as Lord, it's amazing. The impact that he has. And Father, we pray that as we continue to look into your word, that we would have the open eye, spiritually speaking, to see Christ and to allow him to continue to impact our hearts and to do so for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, we do want to say thanks to everyone listening by way of the internet on Pal Talk and Ustream, and join us again for our next live session Sunday morning, regular time. Have a great rest of your evening. Good night. Here. I got to remember to save these. How's that? Okay, save.
One thing I saw was I'll start broadcasting.
Yeah, it stopped now. Yeah, not broadcasting anymore. But go ahead.
I think it's not how it goes.
Yeah.
I think it only allows you to have a certain amount of video, and then the other ones get deleted, don't they?
Because
I
know
try
what?
To go search your guys' videos and see how far back I could go.
Okay, that would answer a question, because Steve Hughes,
mm-hmm.
He said that he tried to do a similar thing. He was doing a search for some of the old messages, and he said he had emailed Dan and CC'd me on it and said, you know, there's not very many messages on there. So maybe it does limit the amount of recordings you can actually put on there. Yeah, I didn't know that.
I wonder if we could export them to a hard drive or something.
That's a good... Yeah, maybe you could check that out for us.
Yeah,
because if they're... Go ahead.
You're broadcasting, and Ustream might allow us to download at the same time to.
Yeah, that would be ideal. Yeah.
And then you could put them on YouTube.
We could save them.
You could, or even just save them.
Okay.
Or upload them to the website.
Yeah.
YouTube would be a good idea because it's free.
Yeah, if you could check on that for us, that would be fantastic.
Yeah, just to find out, because I was trying to see some videos and I only saw a certain amount.
Yeah.
That's not good because we have a lot of good videos.
Yeah.
What's the limit for time on YouTube?
You're right. You have to have a good standing with them, and they'll give you an hour. If not,
how do you establish a quote-unquote good standing?